copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
My real name is Ciccacci, C-E-C-C-A-C-C-I. There are plenty of those, especially in central Italy. But my other family name is probably more familiar to some of you. It's spelled C-A-P-O-N-E. My cousin was the infamous gangster Al Capone. It's not a joke. But in 1971, God reached into the Capone family. He pulled me out. He made me a part of your family. Isn't that amazing? So I have more in common with you, my brother, from Guatemala.
Thank you very much.
than I do the Capones.
Yeah.
And someday when we get to glory, we're going to speak the heavenly language, Italian. No, we're going to speak the heavenly language, Lithuanian, or no. But you know, the one word that they found in every language, talk to etymologists, talk to linguists, talk to cultural anthropologists, they can't figure it out. The one word they found in every language is the word alleluia. Mm-hmm. Some say hallelujah. Let's say alleluia together.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that amazing? So I don't want to be a lone ranger. I want to be family. You know, I've been pastoring churches now for 44 years. I'm the pastor, senior pastor of Campus Bible Church, one of those strange American-style churches that's a multi-site church. So we have one main campus and other sites as well, and all those weird things that are going on in America. But the one thing that we have in common is a love for the book. In the front of my Bible, it says, Dear Jim. In the back, it says, Love God, your Heavenly Father. Because this is a love letter from God to His children. And I still remember, 21 years old, holding on to the book of books. Because there are two kinds of books in the world, the Bible and everything else. Amen?
Yeah.
The Bible and everything else. Your favorite guru theologian is in the other pile. With the worst pornographic smut ever written. It's in the other pile. There is the Bible and there's the other. I want to be a man not of the other, but a man of the Word, a man of content. But it takes hard work. 2 Timothy 2:15, that we're studied to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who don't need to be ashamed as we do what? As we rightly divide the Word of truth. That's a tent-making term, remember? Where Paul the tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla are learning how to shape fabric so they don't waste time and money. That's what we got to do. I'm an expositional teacher. We spent 3 years in the Gospel of John with lots of time in the Word of God. But it is hard work. I know that digging ditches is hard work. I know that. But the value that we have in studying the Word. So we're going to talk about not just the Bible, but the pastor's Bible. There's something about my Bible. Something about it. And I want to kind of pass on not just the technique of exegetical nuance. I want to talk about a passion for this book of books, the Word of God. Because that's where it's got to start. It doesn't start with exegesis. It starts with pathos. Amen? It starts with our own time with a holy God who made us His child, who brings us into the family of God and made us a part of the family of God. When I grew up, we used to talk about the family. But I love being a part of the family. And I love the fact that God chose to speak. The God of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, decided to speak to us. 2,600 times, thus saith the Lord, to speak to us. And not in some secret code, but in the languages that you well know, with Hebrew and Aramaic and common Greek language of the first century. So here we are. Some of you didn't get an outline, and I have a few of them. I know some of you can get this online, but if you need one, if anybody needs one, just raise your hands very quickly. The ones that do it first will get it. Go ahead and pass that back, please, okay? And my job is to somehow take an eight-hour message and put it into an hour and 15. But you know what? We're preachers. We can do that, all right? Let's try to do that together. All right. I was in Chicago. One of the amazing thing for a guy like me, a Capone, to be in Chicago preaching to leaders. And there was a lady there, and she said, Dr. Cece, well, can you recommend a book for me? My marriage is falling apart. My children are a mess. My life is empty and hollow. Can you recommend a book? I handed her my Bible. She said, no, a book that really understands, that can really be relevant. Handed her my Bible. She says, you don't get it. I need help. I handed her my Bible. We're going back and forth, 400 people. And finally she says, you know, a book that you've written. Do you know how hard it was not to take that woman's credit card and to fund my ministry for the next 2 years? She didn't need that. She needed the 1,189 character building chapters in the Word of God, 66 books, 31,173 spirit-led verses in the English Bible, 800,000 words. That's what she needed. Written in how many languages, guys? How many? Quickly. Three languages. We already talked about that, right? How many different authors? We know this. How many? 40. Name some of the authors.
Jeremiah.
What did they do? Okay. Name both of you the name and what they did. We had tax collectors by the name of
Matthew,
right? We had spoiled little boys that were sons of thunder by the name of John. Right?
Yeah.
All right. We got the fastest lip in the East by the name of Peter, right? We got guys that are fishermen. We got guys that are tax collectors. We got guys that are shepherds. Not just David, but guys like Amos. We got guys that are average, everyday people like you and me. There are a bunch of nobodies from nowhere that served a great somebody from everywhere. 40 different authors, right? Over 1,600 years of writing the same story from three different continents, Asia and, of course, Africa, and even right here in Europe. What an amazing thing. And yet the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12, he says, the endless devotion to books is wearying to the bones, but masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. He says, the words of wise men are like goads. What is a goad? It's a cattle prod. The word of God is to be a big giant stick with a spike in it. You go on behind the hind end of a Christian and motivate him. Okay? I don't know what you call the hind end. We'll just kind of leave it there. And masters of this book are like well-driven nails. Any carpenters in the room? Anybody ever driven a nail into a piece of wood and tried to get it out and couldn't? That's exactly what we want for our people, isn't it? But it's going to take work to be diligent, because the Word of God is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces to the very heart, to the thoughts, to the very marrow, to the very essence of our humanity. What an amazing thing you have in your hand. The living Scripture. But we got to be masters of it. So I ask you a question in the time that I have. What is the goal of effective Bible study? What is it really? Somebody tell me. When you open up your Bible to get ready to proclaim the Word of God to people, what is your real goal? Somebody tell me.
Understand God.
To understand God. What else?
To love God.
To love God with all your heart and your soul, your mind, your strength, right? What else? To know Him and to love Him.
To be obedient.
To obey Him. And to do what? And to serve Him. Right? To know Him is to love Him, and to love Him is to obey Him, and to obey Him is to serve Him. We know this. But let me give you it even more fundamentally. The goal of effective Bible study is getting the mind of God who spoke into the hearts and attitudes of men. That's what my goal is. That's what your goal is. And whether you're doing weekly exposition or small group Bible study or just spending time alone with your God from this love letter that He wrote to us, is to get His mind that is incomprehensible, that's infinite, into this finite and not so smart mind, but more so from the mind, because the longest journey in the world is from here to here, into my heart and out my life. That's the goal. See, the goal is not to impress our people with parsing Greek verbs and declining Hebrew nouns. The goal is not to impress our people with some clever illustration or some wonderful sermon outline or some exposition that even the gurus of the faith would marvel at. It's not our goal. So you have to ask the question, how? How has the mind of God been revealed to us? How do we get that mind of God into the attitude and actions of men? And we know the answer to that. It's effective Bible study. And it's a science of hermeneutics, of Bible study. See, it's a science. It's not just an art. It takes understanding. It takes skill. It takes tools. You know, Job 28 talks about the Word of God as a treasure hunt. If you're going to go on a treasure hunt with me, what would we need? We're all going to search for some gold out there in the lawn there. What do we need?
Tools.
We need the what? Something to dig, a shovel, a tool. What else do we need?
Light.
All right, we need light. What else do we need?
Information.
We need information. Where is it?
Map.
What else? We need a map.
We need trust.
We need what?
Trust
on each other. Yeah, because I want you digging so you don't steal my gold. All right, good. What else?
Yeah.
How about hope? I mean, can you imagine going treasure hunting without hope? You know, gold panning without hope. I hope I get something. Who wants to do all the effort and not get something out of it? And so it is with the Word of God. We need a map. We need tools. We need light. We need instruction. And we need hope. Because that's what we share. Right? 1 Peter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is right? But even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you'll be blessed. And he says, and what? And always being prepared to give an account for the hope that lies within you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence, right? To always being prepared to give an account, an apologia, a defense of the faith, but not just a heart of information, but a heart of passion, and even credibility. For it is better that if you suffer, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Credibility. So that's what our whole method is. I guess I could take the time, but I don't have it, to go to the historical and grammatical exegesis. Those are key words, aren't they? Historical means we care about context. It's important to know that 1 Thessalonians was written at a time it was written in 50 or 51 AD. It's important to know it wasn't 2017. It's important to know that there was a road called the Ignatian Way that went from ancient Macedonia all the way to modern-day Albania, and there were inns along the way in which you would lose your money and your life, and so the Christians would open up their homes, and that's how the Word of God spread throughout the ancient world. So Paul said it sounded forth. The Greek phrase means it trumpeted. All the way to Achaia and Macedonia, and even all the way to Jerusalem. It's important to know history. It's also important to know grammar, doesn't it? Colossians 3, if then you've been raised with Christ in the past, raised is the past verb. If you've been raised with Christ, then now keep seeking the things above where Christ is. That's present and continuous. And set your mind on things above, because you have died in the past. And now you all, when you're living in them, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech. Yeah, the verbs are important, aren't they? Present and past and future. So we believe in grammar. It's important to do that. But we also believe in exegesis. Somebody give me a definition of that fancy word. Exegesis. It means to pull out, to lead out. The hermeneutics also means the same. As opposed to eisegesis, reading in. And we often use the words inductive and deductive. But really, it's fallacious if you look at it mathematically, because all of us come to Scripture with some deduction. Right? We come with presuppositions. You trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You believe you're saved. You come to Scripture believing that. That's deductive. But in one sense, we also come inductively to Scripture, drawing out conclusions without presupposition as best we can. But you come to Scripture presupposing that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Do you not? So it is a deduction. So we got to be careful with words. But we want as best as possible to use an inductive approach in which we're taking the facts of Scriptures and drawing conclusions, not coming with it with what we believe it says and trying to proof text it. You want to start a cult? That's how you do it. You want to start an ism outside of orthodoxy? That's how you do it. You come with an idea, and then you try to prove it scripturally. Right? Which is as foolish as saying, okay, that's what I'm going to do. You know, Judas hung himself. Go ye and do likewise. And whatsoever you do, do quickly. I've just developed a doctrine of suicide. A lot of people approach Scripture that way. The pastor's Bible wasn't meant to be treated that way. So we have a process We call it hermeneutics, to lead out, teaches us how to know what the Bible means by just simply what it says. If the plain sense makes sense, then make no other sense. And it doesn't mean that there aren't methods, you know, there's plain literal interpretation. But there's also figurative literal. When Matthew's gospel says, and they ate widows' houses, I doubt if any of you would suggest that they were gnawing on the wood. You know, or when the Bible talks about the four corners of the world, I doubt if all of you would teach the flat world. We allow for symbol, right? We allow for imagery. We don't talk about the earth rotation. We talk about the sun setting. We're okay with that. So that's still literal interpretation. One is plain and one was figurative. So we're okay with that. But we come to this book of books, this love letter, with some presuppositions based on exposition, right? And very quickly, we're going to get to this. Concerning God and His Word, that God spoke, just read them quickly. God spoke through men. God spoke through men that which is both reliable and profitable. You know this. That concerning us and God's Word, it's to be interpreted literally. It's to be studied diligently and applied generously. There's only one interpretation. Folks, there are lots of people that have differing views. And the truth is, one of us is wrong. Let's sit around a table, have a cup of coffee, and enjoy the fact that when we get to heaven, we may be surprised to find out that God is a Quaker. You know, we may find out that we have our nuance and we probably pushed it a little too hard. Within the confines, if you will, of Orthodox Christianity, of course, outside the river, we float our boat, don't we? Maybe you're Pentecostal, you float your boat on those Pentecostal things. Fine, float your boat within the river of evangelicalism. Or maybe you're Baptist and you float your boat. Fine, float your boat on the river in the river of evangelicalism, and you say to your people, hang on to our boat. If you can't, there's plenty of other boats to hang on to. Am I right? And so we have to understand that either speaking in tongues exists or it doesn't. One of us is right, one of us is wrong. It's okay. Relax. Take a deep breath and work on it together over a cup of coffee. Oh, outside the confines of the Christianity that we would define by orthodoxy, that's a different story. We don't have a cup of coffee. You understand? We defend the faith. So the prerequisites, very quickly, is a regenerate heart. 1 Corinthians says, listen, the unbeliever can use exegetical principles of historical grammatical exegesis and come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is Lord, who died on a cross, rose again from the grave, and is coming again, and can declare the Bible teaches that and still not get it. In fact, the Bible says it is moronous in Greek. It's moronic to him. It's foolishness. So it's a science. Bible study, effective Bible study, can be done by the unbeliever. But the so what, so they can do the who, what, where, when, how, and why of Scripture study, but not the so what or the now what. That's spirit produced. That's spirit appraised. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. You get me? He doesn't get it. Secondly, you have to have a receptive life. You know, an open heart. You know, you got to be deal as a pastor with your attitudes about your people. You know, you go into Scripture study with an attitude of anger and disappointment and bitterness at, you know, in your life and at your people, and it's going to come out your mouth. You know what? I know it. So you have to have a receptive life that's humble. That and you're going to know more than your people. So what? There are people in our pews, our chairs, our Bible studies that have such an intimate walk with God that is so remarkable and so imitable, so worthy of imitation. Be careful. Knowledge puffs up. So that receptive life we have to have before we use our methods. And of course, a clear thinking mind. I mean, don't you wish you could go to bed tonight, put your Bible under your pillow, and wake up and outline the book of Obadiah. I can't even find it sometimes, you know. Don't you wish? It's hard work. And you got to use your brain. And you got to know more than just Bible. You need to know history and geography and culture. You got to know nuance of language. You got to learn. You got to know what a verb is. You got to know that a participle is not a half a sipple. You know, you with me here? You got to know what a verb is, what a noun is, what an adjective is. You got to know what a conjunction is. You can't even study the basics of Scripture without understanding a conjunction. For the wages of sin is death, but, the Greek word Allah, the strongest adversative there, but the gift of God is eternal life, because that's how you preach it, two contrasting principles. Your whole preaching, which I'm sure you're going to get to, it comes out of text, not out of you coming with an outline and then hoping the Scriptures fit because you got a clever illustration. Too many in my world preach illustrations and throw verses at them, when the illustrations are windows. And so I say that to us, that you got to use your mind. And then you need tools. And very quickly on the list, you need Bible translations and Bible paraphrases. We live in a marvelous world. I know the people that paid for the YouVersion. They own a store called Hobby Lobby. And they gave millions of dollars so that the world can have free internet access to the Word of God in many languages. How many of you use YouVersion? Thank God for those people. I met them just recently. And they're doing more and more and more, so that you don't have to pay a penny. In my day, I had to buy books. I have many, many thousands of books. And I had to pay for those out of my lunch money, you know. And there are times when I didn't eat in order to buy a commentary. And now you just go online, click, click, and you got it. You know, you need a Bible concordance and encyclopedias and dictionaries and New Testament and Old Testament words and a Bible handbook and systematic theologies and even Bible theology and commentaries on the whole Bible and specific books of the Bible. But you also need a topical Bible and a interlinear Bible and an atlas and a parallel passage and single volumes. And then you need a dictionary of your language, a grammatical textbook, general knowledge encyclopedias and a thesaurus. You need tools. But this class isn't on that. I taught this. You can look at the forum, and I taught this all day yesterday. But now we come to the, what do I do now? How much time do I have?
45 minutes.
45? Perfect. That was the fastest introduction to 6 hours of stuff, but... How do you do it? Here's what we do today. Suppose I were to say to you, I want you all to preach or teach on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Maybe 15 if you have time. I invite you to come and teach in one of our churches or one of our Bible studies or one of our small groups or even to our elders. You've been now invited. And by the way, I don't want this to be theoretical. I'm going to teach you some things that I hope you'll be able to learn from and go and teach others. Would you consider that possibility? So if you have your Bibles, will you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? If you don't have your Bibles, may God have mercy on your sin-sick, shriveled-up soul. No, that's what I say to our people. In any version, I don't care, scratch-and-sniff version is a really good one. All right, you guys with me? Mm-hmm. Am I going too fast? No. Okay, because I'm Italian, it's a requirement. All right. There's a principle that I use. It's called POIAP. P-O-I-A-P. Write it down. P-O-I-A-E. I wrote this book called Mastering the Scriptures, a self-study course in effective Bible study. And I've got 10 copies I'll give to some of you here. But I wrote this for our church family, for all of our teachers, for all of our elders, for all of my other pastors, but also mainly for the church body. This is how we approach Scripture. And I took basic bibliology that's that thick, and I made it into a little book and designed it. And in order to simplify, because I think we make things too complicated, people say, I could never do that. In fact, many of you say, I could never do that. And I know how. Because if I said to you, teach 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, you know what you would do? You would run to your favorite commentary and write down everything he said about it and regurgitate that to your people because he's your guru. And then you have the nerve to say to people, I'm a Bible student. No, you're not. You're a commentator that imitates commentators. And practically speaking, you're a plagiarizer. If the truth be told, I love you enough to tell you the truth. Because I don't have the time. No. You have plenty of time to skip the commentators. You have the time to do proper exegesis yourself. Because that's what your people need. God called you to teach your people, not them. They're your flock. And you will stand accountable, Hebrews 13, 17 says. Right? Stand accountable. And God didn't require you to get a PhD in Greek and Hebrew in order to teach your people. There are plenty of people in the world that only had Bibles. In fact, there are plenty of people in the history of the world that didn't even have Bibles. And do you think the Holy Spirit never spoke to them and through them? Of course he did. So let's get back to the basics. Poiat, P-O-I-A-P. Preparation, observation, interpretation, application, and presentation. I'll slow down. The first one is preparation. Anticipating God's direction. See, the first thing you do if I say, well, you teach on 1 Thessalonians 5:14, is not open any book. Not even your Bible. That's not first. The first thing you do is get on your knees and prepare your heart. It begins with praising God for who He is, that He would even speak through you, and repenting of sin that will keep you from accurate exegesis. And a yieldedness to God. A humility. And then praying for the people you're going to teach so you don't get in the way. And then rejoicing in what God's going to do. You know, that's the first step. Guys, I've been preaching for 40 some odd years. I have to be in the Word for myself every day. I even stopped preaching, doing devotions in the books I was studying to preach. Because it was getting in the way. Because it would get in my brain and out my mouth before it got to my heart. I want my life to be biblical. So when you preach to people, you open your vein, you bleed all over the paper. That's the essence. And I know you can really sound like I cannot tell you how important this is to me. If I could pass anything on to you, just get a book. You can learn exegesis. But look in my big brown eyes, brother to brother, heart to heart, family to family, and tell you that if you miss this step, you've missed it all. You missed it. I cannot tell you how many times I've stood in a pulpit and preached because it went in my brain, out my mouth, and while I'm preaching, the Spirit of God is preaching right back at me. Do you even get this, Cece? Do you even get this? Oh, God. And then you've got to make a commitment to strive to find the single meaning of Scripture. Oh, God, help me to not come in with my biases. What I was taught in my seminary and what I've taught in this and what I've taught before. And help me not to believe myself. Because I have never preached a perfect sermon. There's a little heresy in us all. Would somebody say amen to that? All right, don't make me point at you. There's a little bit. And then you say you got to proceed with humility and caution. God, help me to be involved in inductive exegesis. That is, not presuppositions. I know that I've taught that before. I've seen that before. But God, let me see it as if I've never seen it before. Then secondly is observation. So, the first one is preparation. All right. The second one is observation. This time it's not anticipating God's direction. It's asking the right questions. So what I do is I write a piece of paper with the word background on it. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. All right, background. Are you ready? Quickly. Blitzing now. Here we go. Who wrote it?
Paul.
What do you know about Paul? Quickly. Come on. Fill the room. What else? What else? And you just write down everything you know because you've done background on Paul. If you haven't, you should. All right? So you know who he was, that he studied under Gamaliel. You know that he was brilliant. You know he was not only trained in culture and language, but also a linguistic marvel. He would make up words, right? He was the compound genius. You know this about him. Read Colossians. He keeps making up words. You know all that. Then you start to study, well, what was a Thessalonica? Well, it was in Macedonia, and then you start to study about ancient Macedonia. You start to study about what they did culturally. You learn a little bit of background of what the influence. You know that Paul, you go to read the book of Acts and Paul's missionary journeys, and no, it was a second missionary journey, and he travels to, remember, the Macedonian colony, he travels to Philippi, and then Thessalonica for three Sabbaths, and then down to Berea, and down to Athens, and over to Corinth. You know this. You've written it all down. Your background study. Very important that you have that. You know that it was written in 50 or 51. One of the earliest of the epistles, there's a debate as to whether Galatians or 1 Thessalonians were first. Fine. Fight the debate. All we know is it was early. We know he died in 67, in the fall of 67, probably in the Ostian Way, on Via Ostia there. You Italians know where that is, and so forth. So you've got only his earliest. I've written some books in my life, and I got to tell you, I wouldn't even want to read my early books. There's something about the passion that sometimes is more heat than light, you know? That's the nature of youth. Paul was a passionate new convert, was he not? And he's a scrapper, but this is a different book. This is a book that meets Paul's need because he gets kicked out of Thessalonica, doesn't know how they're doing, leaves Timothy and Silas there, Silvanus. He has no idea. And so the theme of the book is chapter 3, verse 6, that Timothy comes and says, by the way, these six-month-old believers had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And you know that Macedonia was engaged in sexual idolatry more than Corinth. You know this from your historical background. I'm being your commentary right now. They had turned to God from idolatry to serve the living and true God. But they're also attacking Paul. On what level? Oh, they said he came in so quickly that they kicked him out because he was abusive of women and money and power. Sound familiar? They kicked him out. They rousted him. So in chapter 2 and 3, he defends himself. But then in chapter 4 and 5, he becomes patron. He becomes fatherly. He becomes personal, not defensive. He's praising in one, protecting himself in the other, and being paternal in 4 and 5. Have you ever just been paternal with people? You know what I mean? It's not my culture, it's my passion. To just love them. And these are brand new Christians. So they're firing questions at him and Paul's answering them. About prayer and worship and about fellowship and about leadership and about the end times and all these things. And you know, it's just a marvelous book of answers for new Christians. Chapter 4 and 5. And a part of that is chapter 5. That's our text. That's all background. So you study the background. You read the entire book and chapter a number of times and a number of translations. The whole book. Because it's a letter. It's an epistle. What's an epistle? It's the wife of an apostle. No, don't write that down. That's not true. What's an epistle? Come on, what's an epistle?
It's a letter.
It's a letter. Now, I know young people, a letter is a piece of paper that you write, dear, because, you know, there's no Facebook pictures on it, and there's no, and it's longer than a tweet or a text. It's a letter, just needed to help you guys. And it's written on a piece of vellum or deer skin or calf skin or a piece of papyrus, very expensive. That's why they were short. A letter that rotated because you didn't get your own letter. That letter would be copied and transmitted, and then they'd be reading it to the churches. And you would have to remember. So you read the whole book. Sometimes read the whole book by listening to it on YouVersion will help you get the first century sense. Hearing the whole letter as if it was written from a real person. that is meant to be heard. Meant to be heard first before studied. Sometimes we jump to a text before we hear. And the Bible says, be hearers of the word. Not like the acouetes, the professional listeners. So hear it. Read it over, the whole book. And then, after that, is this helping anybody here today? Okay. Three of you said yes. Thank you for that affirmation. Then you have to examine the specific passage in a number of translations. Yesterday we did this, and we for hours we were studying 1 Thessalonians, and we had a Romanian translation, a Hungarian, and believe it or not, the most accurate translation of the Greek text was the Norwegian translation. Go figure. It was marvelous. And so we had somebody that knew a little Greek, and he did this, and we went through all the versions as best we could, English and other ones, and just kind of got the nuance and the sense of those translators. That's a good thing to do. Doesn't mean they're all accurate. Then you ask questions that you learned in grammar school of the text, like who? All right? What? Where? When? How? Why? Let's do that with the text. All right? What is the text? What does it say? For I urge you, brethren, that you do what? You admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. That's the text. All right? So what would be the who, what, where, when, how, and why of that? What is admonishment? Who are the unruly? How? And you just start writing out questions. You don't give answers. One of the most dangerous parts of Bible exposition is that you answer questions that no one's asking. You're just impressed with yourself. But they're not asking that. So you got to ask the questions. The essence of scholarship is not answers. The essence of scholarship is the questions. You show me somebody with good questions, I'll show you somebody that is going to really do well in Bible exposition. So you ask questions. What does Paul mean? Who is he talking to? When do we admonish? How do we admonish? Where do we admonish? Who do we admonish? What is admonish? What is the unruly? Who are the faint-hearted? And it's all you do. You don't give answer. All you do is answer the question, ask the questions. Then you look up cross-references. Now be careful. Cross-references are not only not inspired text, they're also often wrong. Because sometimes they're etymologically connected. In other words, the word is used elsewhere, but words change in context. So don't be just throwing out every verse that is in your margin and making it apply. You're forcing it. You're putting the round peg in the square hole. We do it all the time. Because you want to prove that you're preaching the whole counsel of God. Be careful. And if it's in italics, it's not there for emphasis. It means that the word's not in the original text. I had a guy say, I always preach the italics. Oh, that's good. Or if it's in brackets, it's questionable whether the whole section was in the original manuscripts and so forth. And so just be careful. I mean, don't use them. Just walk a little bit carefully with some humility, if you will. All right? So the next thing you're going to do is you're going to write down any further observations. Just write them down. That's step two. So preparation, anticipating God's direction. Observation is asking the right questions. Interpretation is now answering the right questions. Now we get to some help. Not before. If you've opened a commentary up to this point, you're wrong. I love you enough to tell you. You're not trusting what God wants to do with you. Open up commentaries for history, perhaps, history books, geography books, cultural books. But when I get to the interpretation section, until you've asked the question, you will waste your time reading 5 or 10 commentaries where they chase rabbit trails that maybe you don't want to. And you'll waste time. When I was a young guy preaching through the Gospel of John, I had 23 commentaries I read every week on the Gospel of John because I was afraid to be wrong. Pretty soon, about chapter 15, you're saying, I think I'll only use about 14 of them. By chapter 21, you're saying, I think I'll use the two best. Because they tend to repeat each other, don't they? It's almost like we have a mother historical exegete of which people borrow, and they all, you know, Lenski is one of those. Anybody use Lenski? He tends to be the one, and then the my gurus tend to use all the same people. So pretty soon, they're just saying it differently. So just be careful with commentaries. I love them. Thank God for them. But I'm going to be your commentary, okay? So you've opened up Jim CC and you've seen all the ugliness. But you also have some content here. So I'm going to do the word studies for you. All right? So you look up the word admonish. And the word admonish is the word that comes from the word nuthetao, which means to bring it to the front of the mind. So you're going to admonish, bring it to the front of the mind. Don't let anybody fake what? That they're unruly. What does that word unruly mean? It means out of step. Ataktus in Greek. Taktus means to be in step. Ataktus means to be out of step. We all know people who are out of step, don't we? We have people in our churches who are just out of step. The word is a military term that means when one guy's going left, 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 the other guy's going right, right. Have you ever seen a marching band or something where they're out of step? So what it really means is you're going to admonish the unruly. There are people who are out of step, and you're going to call the cadence. Come on, brother. Left, left. Let me hear your left foot. Boom. We do that with people, don't we? Paul's saying that there's a group of new believers, of which some of them, group one, are out of step. Oh, they're only 6 months old in the Lord. Of course they're out of step. They had just come out of paganism. They're out of step. But some are old Christians in my church that are out of step. They were in step, now they're out of step, and they can get back in step if somebody calls the cadence. That's what he means, according to this short 5'6" Italian commentator. The next one, admonish the unruly, is encourage the faint-hearted. The word encourage there's a couple of words, but it means to come alongside and to encourage, to build up, to reinforce what they know. The faint-hearted, the olikosoukas, and there's another word, makosouke, and there's a debate as to whether the manuscript is one or the other, but it means little souls. Do you know any little souls in your church? No, they got the content, but they're just little souls. They're just not there. And what do you do with them? Do you call the cadence? Left, left? No. What do? You come alongside them. And you reinforce what they know. Come on, brother. You know this. Yeah, but I'm discouraged. My marriage is falling apart. I didn't think the Christian life would be so hard. You know, all this stuff. You're a little soul. You're going to make it. Someday you'll be an old toot like me. It's okay. Let's do this. Come on. Do you need to do that with people? You don't need to yell at them. Left, 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 left. So encourage the faint-hearted, right? The next one is to help the weak. Asthenos. The word thenos means strong, and the word asthenos means not strong. So simple. The Greek is... Don't be impressed with Greek words, because sometimes they're so simple. What does it mean to be weak? We all know. How many weak people in here? Right? Doesn't matter what you're weak in, physically, emotionally, or spiritually, you're going to be weak. And what does he say to them? Help them. Don't call the cadence. You don't always have to come alongside them. Here's what they need. The word help means to cling to them. Don't we do that with the weak? Oh, sadly, our churches shoot the wounded. Right? It's the only army in the world that does that, huh? What do? You tackle them and shackle them. You got any weak people in your churches? What do you do with them? Hold on to them. Because the cults will grab them. 1 John chapter 2, other things. To grab onto them. You got to cling to them, hold on to them, shackle them to a Bible study, tackle them, and keep them from the most dangerous thing in their life, and that's themselves. That's what Paul's saying. So you admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. Do I need to define this? What does the word all men mean in the original Greek language? What does it mean? It means everybody. What does the word patient mean? You want me to go into macrothumao and short-fused? You know what it means to be impatient. And you know what it means to be patient. So you got four groups of people, four exhortations to four groups of people. There's your outline. Now they can preach it. There's your natural, grammatical, exegetical outline. Paul urges us to minister to people differently because people are not the same. Psalm 139, right? They're fearfully and wonderfully made. So now you've got your urging. I beg you, it's the same word, to treat people differently according to their need. Isn't that what he said later on in the epistles? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. It's according to the need of the moment that it may give grace to those who hear. People are different. Even new believers. So if you have a single program and it's not working, it's because you're missing what 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says. They're fearfully and wonderfully made. Each one teaches differently. Some people learn from hearing, some by touch, some by smell. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Some people learn differently. If you have three or four children, maybe you've got the four kinds of children right here. You know, the ones that need extra patience. Anybody got one of those? The ones that are the out-of-step kid. The ones that are the faint-hearted kid. Right? Or the one that's weak. All of them need to be either admonished, right? Encouraged, helped, and be patient with. There's your outline. There's your sermon. We're not done. Because now you have to apply the right answers, right? Application. So you have preparation of heart, observation of text, interpretation of the questions that you've asked. The application is the so what. You've done the who, what, where, when, how. Now you're doing the so what. So what do? You list some commands to obey. So 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the commands to obey. Are there any there? Yeah, four of them. They're all imperatives. Are there promises to keep in the text? No. Are there truths to know? Certainly. Are there actions to take? Yeah, this is an action passage. Some don't have any actions. Sins to forsake? I guess if you went to the antithesis of all these, but the text doesn't say forsake this. It says do this. And I guess by not doing this, you're forsaking it, but you got to be careful with that. Examples to follow? None mentioned. Things to avoid? None mentioned. New thoughts about God? None mentioned. All right. But then, the work isn't done. Your next session is going to talk about presentation. So it's preparation of heart, observation of text, interpretation, the application that can come in so many ways, and then the presentation, announcing the good news. Very quickly, you share what you've learned. What good is Bible study that gets filed away? Even this that you learned today, I hope that you'll at least commit to teach one person this sometime in the next couple of weeks. Just because. What is the collecting of information in the mind without the expression through our life, out our mouths, into the lives of others? And you got to organize your presentation. You're going to talk about this, I think, a little bit. Yeah, I like to talk about it as an airplane. I think I have about 3 or 4 minutes, right? Imagine getting on an Italian airplane, because I know what they're like, and the pilot's saying, well, good buongiorno, I have no idea where we're going, ladies and gentlemen, but I just know it's going to be a great flight. How would you like that? And some of your sermons, some of your Bible studies are exactly like that. Well, welcome, nice to have you here. I have no idea where we're going to go, but we'll get there somewhere. Isn't it nice for him to say, you're going to Toledo, and by the way, we're going to get there on time. Because real godly people respect other people's time. I have no right to take from my brother. I have no right to abuse people's time. If they grant it to us as a gift, we give it back. So you better know that when you say it's a 15-minute talk, that you've got about a 3-minute window on either side, 5 at the most, before you're abusing. I don't care what culture you're in. Then you got to organize the presentation. So you take the plane off. It takes power to take the plane off. And in the book, it explains this and lays it out. Take the plane off. And then when you're flying the plane, what do you need? It's a 12-hour flight. You need a break. A little food here, a little snack there, a little window look out there, movie here, whatever it is that you do. So it is in a time of teaching. Your windows are your illustrations. All right? They're not your content. Don't preach the illustration. You preach the content of Scripture. But you provide that window, you know, the window that we like to give. And but then, illustrations from life, from poetry, from hymnology. You know, there's so many ways to just get your illustrations. And you know what? Instead of going to an illustration book and looking up the word admonish, why don't you consider the times in your life when you were out of step and somebody admonished you? Be a little vulnerable. Anybody ever been out of step? Raise your hands. Anybody ever been impatient? Raise your hand. You understand? And without being too revealing to where the point where your audience is uncomfortable, but you need to do that. Then don't throw the material away. I take copious notes. I got notes from tomorrow and yesterday, and I can't wait. I file them away. I still remember when I was a brand new believer, my first file folder that said Bible. I mean, for a guy like me, having a file folder that said Bible was a miracle in itself. And now that file has become pretty exhaustive. And file it in a way that your brain works. And no one can file for you. But if you've got a stack of papers in boxes and boxes, then take a little vacation from the rest of your routine and you get that stuff, especially the Bible studies, file away, either by book or by subject or whatever way your brain works. But do it and scan it on. Well, let me end with this. You know, it's well said that the Bible is a hymn book. H-I-M. And I truly believe that. That this is about more than just information we impart. These are words of life. What a privilege we have. And there's a difference between teaching and shepherding. Don't miss this. I love the story of the great orator, and I'll end with this. Standing for a group of people, and he recited the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the people were just intrigued by his incredible ability. And they applauded at the end for what seemed like minutes. But there was an old missionary in the front row. He had just come back from Africa. Was sick, malarial, bent over, throat just destroyed, hoarse-voiced after preaching outdoors for decades. And in a crippled way, he came up to the stage. And he, too, recited the 23rd Psalm. Only this time, the people didn't applaud. They wept. And then the orator came up and stood before that crowd and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I know the 23rd Psalm. This man knows the shepherd. There's a difference. This book is not about our knowledge of Scripture. We are not bibliolatrists. We don't worship the book. It's about our intimacy with God." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these men and women, for the desire to even sit under this teaching. My prayer, Lord Jesus, if anything that I've said that is not true of Scripture, give them a Berean heart, a discerning spirit. But that which is, Father, pierce all of our lives once again. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Oh, there's more of God's people than that in here. And God's people said, amen. Amen, amen. Hallelujah. Thank you so much for the time. God bless you.
Thank you, Jake.